But in this event that we're going to be looking at this morning in chapter 5, historians have estimated his age to be about 81. So he has been in Babylon for a long time. And he has moved in and out of special favor and recognition. As kings have come and gone, and he has served under at least four, possibly five different kings, if Cyrus is the fifth one. And as time has gone along, he has either been elevated to the kind of the pinnacle of power and prestige to, in this chapter, a relative unknown. Belshazzar doesn't seem to know much about him, even though he still does hold some kind of rank. It's almost like an emeritus because he's retired or semi-retired, and he's out of the main picture. Belshazzar, who is the son of Nabonidus and the adopted son of Nebuchadnezzar, is the one about whom we speak in chapter 5. And he's in Babylon running the kingdom by himself. His father, adoptive father, Nebuchadnezzar, the predecessor who brought Daniel from Jerusalem, has either passed off the scene, or some people say he's moved down to the region of northern, what today would be Saudi Arabia, for his failing health. I mean, you can imagine he would be older than Daniel. And so he's gone to Arizona to get into a different climate where he can get some dryness and some warmth. And anyway, he's kind of out of the picture there. Nabonidus, who is his biological father and has a very significant role in the kingdom, is off on a grand tour. In fact, he's gone about 10 years. And he's running around the kingdom rebuilding and sprucing up all the temples for the worship of the gods of Babylon, especially the moon god. He's very taken with the moon god, who was the official god of Babylon. And so he's not in the city of Babylon either, and Belshazzar has been left in charge. Now, we run into an interesting tidbit here with the queen, who is not at this feast that we're going to read about in a moment. And you say, why would Belshazzar's wife not be there? Well, the reason is it wasn't his wife. She was the queen mother, probably the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, and perhaps Belshazzar's mother, but she's still living, and she's kind of off to herself, perhaps in her quarters there in the palace somewhere, but she's not attending this feast. Belshazzar comes to the point that he is going to throw a party. And man, does he throw a party. He has 1,000 people in attendance, and he's going to feed them all. And he's going to provide all the entertainment, such as you can imagine. And he's going to provide all the wine. And wine played a huge role in Babylonian feast. It was a very important ingredient. And so he calls for this feast. Now, some people say, how could he possibly host 1,000 people? Well, there are stories of other kings and kingdoms in that general period of time that would have as many as 10,000 in attendance. A royal wedding might have 10,000 people. or the coronation of a king might bring 10,000 people who were special guests. And so by those numbers, this is a relatively small kind of party, but by our numbers, this is staggering to have 1,000 people. And you can imagine what's going on. They're drinking, they're eating, they're having entertainment, which would not be suitable for children, shall we say. And they're partying hardy in the king's palace there, all over the place. And Belshazzar gets this brilliant idea. He samples the wine, not his first of the evening, but he samples the wine, and he decides that he's going to send some servants to the royal safe, is kind of what it was, and he's going to have them bring out the silver and gold chalices and instruments of eating and so forth from the temple that his father Nebuchadnezzar brought from Jerusalem and from the temple. And as they bring these silver and gold chalices from the temple, which were, remember all of our stories of sanctification, what it means to set things apart unto God, these instruments had been set apart unto God. They were his. They were devoted to his worship. They were exclusively for him, and the common people were not to use these particular vessels. And so Belshazzar has them brought, and he has them filled with wine, and they're drinking, and they're praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and all the gods of the elements that the Babylonians revere and cherish. And God has enough. You know, God had prophesied through Isaiah that a king by the name of Cyrus would enable his people to return to the land of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and that Cyrus would be the one who would allow the Jews to go back home. And Cyrus just happened to be the king of the Medes, and he was in league with the Persians, hence we call them the Medes and the Persians. And they had been surrounding the city of Babylon and laying siege against it. Now, to surmise that they might overpower the city of Babylon was pretty wild. Let me tell you what's going on here. The Babylonians have stored up enough food for the entire city to last for years. They have stockpiled it away. They have a wall surrounding their city, and outside the wall is a moat. And this wall that surrounds the city is about 78 feet thick and about 330 feet tall. Can you imagine scaling a wall the length of a football field? That would just be impossible, especially if on top of the wall were all the guards. And they could pour whatever they wanted down on you, or shoot arrows at you, or whatever was needed. There's no way that you could breach the walls. They had more than 100 very fortified gates that were in the wall, and one of them I've had a memory blank here. Somebody help me out. Tigris or Euphrates? What goes through the middle of Babylon even today? Tigris? Euphrates? Tigris. Is that right, Russ? All right. We're going with Tigris, unless I'm corrected. The Tigris River divided the city of Babylon, and the gates for the Tigris went way down into the water, down underneath the wall. And the guards of Babylon taunted the Medes and Persians and said, "Why don't you just go home? You're never going to get in the walls of this city. We will resist you until mules foal." Do you know what he's saying? Till mules have colts? Guess what? Mules are sterile. They're a cross between horses and donkeys, and they can't have foals. So they're saying, "You're never coming in this city." So here's the setup. Belshazzar is having this great feast. The Medes and the Persians have been studying on the problem of overtaking the city. And while Belshazzar is drinking from the sanctified goblet from the temple, a hand appears. No body, just a hand. And begins to write on the wall in flaming letters. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And there had to have been more than just the writing, which would have been scary enough in itself. Because all of a sudden Belshazzar turns white as a sheet. His hips grow slack. I'm not quite sure what that's like sitting in a throne. But his hips grow slack and his knees begin to knock. Can you see this scene in front of the king? All of a sudden, he's trembling so badly. He's white as a ghost and his knees are banging together. And here's this flaming writing on the wall that no one understands. I mentioned in the introduction, this may be the first occurrence of tongues in the Bible. Whether it was something that they didn't understand because it was nonsense words to them, or whether it was some sort of supernatural language that God used to write on the wall, but he sent this hand to write this message. And Belshazzar calls for all of the wise men of Babylon to come and interpret it for him. And once again, they can't do it. And the queen mother, hears about this situation, and she goes in before his presence, and she says, "I know a man whom your father Nebuchadnezzar brought from the land of the Jews, and he was always able to interpret for your father. He has a spirit of the holy gods upon him, and he has wisdom and insight, and he can tell you what this means." And so Belshazzar sends for Daniel. And when Daniel arrives, he says, "Are you the one that my father brought from Jerusalem," in essence? And he says, "Yes, I am." And he says, "Can you interpret the meaning of these words for me?" And Daniel looks at the king and he says, "O king, the words mean, Mene, you have been weighed in the balance. Mene, you have been weighed in the balance. Tekel, you have come up short. Upharsin, and your kingdom will be divided. Ordinarily, if someone had given a king a message like that, a guard would have stepped forward and lopped their head off right in that moment. But Belshazzar somehow realizes this is a very somber moment. You know, God has a way of doing that. God can get to the human spirit and bypass all of the pride and the arrogance and the rhetoric and everything you might think of yourself. God can home in and put his finger right on the problem. And Belshazzar recognizes that Daniel has spoken truth from his holy God, and that he is in real trouble. And he does for Daniel what he promised. He has him dressed in the royal garment. He gives him a chain of gold. He promotes him to third in the kingdom. That was as high as Belshazzar could go, because his father was the king, and he was the reigning subservient to his father, but nonetheless, the king overseeing the capital. And so the best he could do was make Daniel third. And he gives him the highest honor in the kingdom and places him the third. Meanwhile, Cyrus and the Medes have been working on a system of diverting the river and the aqueducts. And they come to the upward side of the Tigris, and they divert the water, and guess what happens? The streams running through the city, the water level goes down, and the Medes and Persians are able to go through under the wall in water that's only about waist deep. And when they get into the city, the Babylonians are so overtaken by shock and fear that without a battle, they take over. And they move into the king's palace, and Belshazzar is slain. That's his last night on the planet. You know, there's a message here for us. A couple of sermons have been preached through the years. I don't have them listed in order in your outline, but Jonathan Edwards preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that message, and Jonathan Edwards was not what you would call an impassioned preacher. He had a great fervency to him, but people have said that he was not an outstanding orator, and he had eye trouble. So when he preached, he often had someone hold a lantern over the podium, and he read his sermon word for word as he had written it out. And so Jonathan Edwards is standing at the podium reading his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he creates an image, an impression of human beings dangling like a spider at the end of a thread over the pit of hell, because God is furious with their sin. And all of a sudden, people begin to fall into the aisles in repentance and in grief. They're terrified by the imagery that Edwards is using in his message and the Great Awakening in America is born as people all across the land begin to turn to God in broken repentance. You have no idea what God is capable of doing. You never know when revival will break out. But you also never know when your number is called and you have used up the time of grace. Reverend Robert E. Lee, not the general, wrote a message called Payday Someday from 1 Kings chapter 16 through 2 Kings chapter 9. He told the story of the kings of Israel and their wickedness and ultimately their judgment, that God will only put up with wickedness and sin for so long, and then he will draw a line in the sand, and once it's crossed, there's no turning back. The scripture says the one who stiffens his or her neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off and without remedy. This is true both for the saved and the lost. You say, wait, hold it. Why would it be true of the saved? Do you recall Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, who sold their property and contributed only a portion of it to the general kitty? They wanted to get on the welfare program while keeping back a reserve. And they claimed that they had given everything into the treasury while they had squirreled away some funds for themselves. And when they came before Peter, what happened? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Because you have not lied to men, but to God. This was in a day when the church was very holy and very pure, and they were the first ones apparently to so seriously breach that experience of godliness and holiness among the believers. And God said, I'm not going to permit this. I'm not putting up with it. And they dropped dead, one and then the other, in the presence of Peter and the apostles. I don't think they weren't unbelievers or that they were unbelievers. I think they were believers. They had made a profession of faith. They were followers of Christ, but Satan had beguiled them and persuaded them in their greed to retain some of the money. And it was theirs. Peter said that. He said, when you sold it, it was your money. You didn't have to give it. Or if you wanted to give part of it, you could have. But you lied. You tried to pass this off as your entire profit. And you lied about being therefore eligible for the common good. And God will not put up with that. Why do I say I think they were believers? Because Paul says, and we celebrated the Lord's table this morning, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, examine yourselves before you take part of this, because those of you who have partaken in an unworthy manner, God has convicted you, God has exposed your sin in your heart, God has revealed to you what's going on in your life, and you have ignored Him. and you have refused to bend the knee before him and surrender to his lordship in that matter that he has spoken to you about. And the scripture says, for this reason, many of you are sick, and some of you have died. And when he says that, we need to be aware of the fact that all sickness is not just a product of a sinful world or just because we came into contact with some germs of some sort somewhere, but some sickness is the discipline of God, which he has permitted to come into our lives in order to get our attention. And so those who have taken of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner have become sick. And some, whom God knows no amount of conviction will change, have died. And when we come to 1 John, we have again a statement. There are those who have a sickness that leads to death, and I do not encourage you to pray for such a one, because God is dealing with their sin and they're going to die because of his judgment. Friends, God is a holy God. Unbelievers will suffer his wrath. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that is the judgment. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ, there is not a judgment. He has borne our iniquities and our sicknesses and our pains and our sorrows and our griefs and our sin. He has borne that in his body on the cross. And he has released us from the judgment which was ours. He has taken upon himself. But the scripture says God disciplines those whom he loves. And he chastises everyone he receives, because he wants us to reflect him and to be like him and to demonstrate his glory. And listen, God will put up with a lot for a long time. He is a patient God, slow to anger, slow to wrath. He is a patient God, a loving God, a gracious God. And time again, he will bring us under conviction and receive us back. But if we persist in our stubborn idolatry, and that's what all sin boils down to in one way or the other, is idolatry. And if we persist in our stubborn idolatry, there will come a time when the one who stiffens their neck, having been often reproved, will suddenly be cut off and without remedy. Our days are numbered when as yet there was not one of them. God knows our times. We have a limit. And when the line is crossed, he will be swift to bring rebuke. Yes, saints in their old age die peaceful deaths and go into the presence of God in chariots of glory. And yes, stubborn, belligerent, obstinate people die in shame and brokenness before they think they're ready, because they have resisted God again and again and again. For those of you that know the Lord, God has taken it upon himself to keep covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. He will redeem you. But he will discipline you. And if you don't get it, he will take you out of the way. Because he's not going to put up with known belligerent sin forever. And we need to be mindful of that. Belshazzar's day had come. That was the end. It was the fulfillment of prophecy as Cyrus took over the kingdom. And it was the judgment of the Neo-Babylonian Empire that despite God's great favor and many blessings had resisted his will and continued to serve other gods, and their time had come. I don't want any one of us to fall short of God's glorious grace. He gives us his kindness and his power to turn from sin and turn to the living God. He gives us his grace to live for him. May God forbid that we would neglect it, so great a salvation. Thank you, Father, for your word and that you love us enough to warn us and remind us this morning that we are yours. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. You have redeemed us with your own blood. And we are yours forever. May we serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.